Well, beginning in 1991, a group of misguided individuals began protesting at a Topeka park, alleging that it was a hotbed of homosexual activity. Since then, that group has allegedly conducted over 50,000 pickets around America and has become one of the most hated of all social activist groups. You probably can tell I'm referring to the ill-named Westboro Baptist Church. One of the things that you can't miss when you think about that group is their apparent hard-heartedness toward the lost. Their apparent hard-heartedness toward the lost. There's many examples we could give here, but in 2013, after the Moore, Oklahoma tornado, Westboro leaders praised God for the death of 24 people. You see this hard-heartedness toward the lost when you go to the webpage of this group. And on this webpage, there's a ticker that counts how many people God has, quote, cast into hell since you loaded this page. Just this steady count going up and up and up. It's a very text-heavy homepage, 3,000 words on the homepage of this group, and variations of the word hate appear over 20 times. Very clearly, hatred is the dominant theme on this page. Interestingly, words that are not found on this homepage of over 3,000 words are words like gospel, love, mercy, grace, and salvation. We hear these kinds of things and we probably shudder at this kind of so-called Christianity. But as we do so, we should also be asking some penetrating questions about ourselves. One question is this: do we spend more time condemning unbelievers or communicating the gospel to them? Now, here's a group that clearly spends a lot of time condemning unbelievers. But how much time do we spend, relatively speaking, communicating the gospel to unbelievers? Are our hearts softened because of the gospel's work in our hearts toward the lost, or are we hardened against them? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 provides a paradigm for us to look back to the Old Testament to see where men and women of God fell, where they came up short, where they provided negative examples so that we could learn from them. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 later. But there, the Apostle Paul says, look, here's some things that happened in the Old Testament. Learn from these examples and don't repeat them. In a sense, what we have this morning is Jonah, writing directly to us through God's Word, as a father would speak to his son and saying, don't repeat my example. Don't demonstrate this kind of hard-heartedness toward the lost. Don't make my mistake. So our goal this morning then is to learn from Jonah's tragic lapse into hard-heartedness against the Ninevites. And toward that end, we want to try to do three things this morning. We first of all want to attempt to connect with the sinner, to try to understand Jonah and his situation so that we can, in a sense, walk in his shoes, understand the challenges that he faced so that we don't repeat them in our own lives. The second thing we'd like to do is to consider the sin, to evaluate the sin of hard-heartedness in its various facets. And then the third thing we want to do is to close with Christ. Look at the bad news first and then see how Jesus delivers us from this hard-heartedness. So first of all then, connecting with the sinner. And to do so, we want to try to understand what we might call Jonah's backstory. You know, behind every news story, there's sort of a backstory that doesn't always get included in the front page. There's a backstory to the book of Jonah here. And one of the things that we can affirm about Jonah that doesn't necessarily come out clearly here is that Jonah was a Christian man. He was a Christian man in the sense that he was looking forward to the Messiah who would come and forgive his sins.
Jonah, in chapter 1, verse 9, confesses himself that he belonged to the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's confessing his faith. Also, in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, Jonah is commended as a faithful prophet. So in Jonah, we see him sort of at his worst. But in 2 Kings 14:25, faithful man of God who obeyed God's word at substantive risk to himself. So what we have here is a godly man. A man who is willing to minister, at least among his own people, within a context of relative comfort and familiarity. The problem is that's not where God called him to minister here, is it? Not within a context of comfort and familiarity. Jonah instead is called to bring the gospel outside of the church of Israel to Assyrian Nineveh. And we need to know a little bit about Assyrian Nineveh to understand what's going on here. Nineveh was the capital of a 1,500-year-old world empire of Assyria. And in fact, right around the time in which Jonah ministered was when the power of Assyria came to its pinnacle. So it was a world power. You look at a map of the ancient Near East at this time, and it is dominated by Nineveh and Assyria. In fact, 200 years after Jonah would minister, the Assyrians would march into Jerusalem and deport many of the people to the foreign cities in a world conquest event. Perhaps Jonah knew about this, that this was going to come. And so Jonah was very grateful to declare the destruction of Nineveh. He was very glad to go say 40 days yet and Nineveh will be destroyed. The problem was Jonah knew that God was quick to show mercy. He was quick to forgive. He was quick to pardon. And that didn't resonate very well within his hard heart. So we see the backstory to Jonah here. The second thing we want to consider as we're connecting with the sinner is Jonah's belligerence. That is his disobedience. So Jonah gets the call to preach the gospel in Nineveh, for which he'd have to travel in a northeasterly direction. Instead, Jonah takes a boat going the opposite direction in the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah does eventually preach the gospel to the Ninevites, but only after God nearly kills him in the ocean. And finally, when Jonah does preach the gospel, you can tell he does so with a real lack of interest in the people. He's doing his duty. He's come to his senses. He realized God is going to get his way with me. I'm going to have to preach to these people one way or another. But you can tell he's doing it out of duty. He doesn't really care about them. You see, Jonah thought that God's enemies deserved punishment. And in that sense, he's right, isn't he? But he thereby reasoned that he should delight in the punishment that God was going to send upon them. And that's where he goes dreadfully wrong. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says Ezekiel 33:11, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. You see, Jonah would have fit in very well in Westboro. Jonah would have loved to protest the funerals of Ninevites whom God had destroyed in his wrath. You can see him holding up a Westboro-type sign, God hates Assyrians. That was resonating in his heart. We've looked at his backstory, we've considered his belligerence. Let's take a moment to think about Jonah's brothers. And by that, I don't mean to say that Scripture tells us about any blood brothers that he had. But are we not sometimes Jonah's brothers and sisters in the sense that don't we sometimes carry some family traits with this man? With a hard-heartedness, an indifference toward the lost? Do we not struggle with hard hearts? Do we not, and this is one of the great blessings of being a guest preacher, I don't really know the answer. I wasn't prepped on what goes on here. But do we not sometimes refuse to actively engage in evangelism? Opportunities come up, conversations come up, and we refuse. Do we not sometimes participate in outreach events because we feel forced to? Maybe pastor preaches a real fiery sermon about a local outreach thing that's coming up soon. And so we say, well, guess we've got to do this. Maybe we're an elder or a deacon. We say, I guess I've got to do this to lead by example. But don't we sometimes be like Jonah where we feel forced and compelled to do something? Really, we don't want to do it. Is it not possible that we're calloused Christians? I think I'll probably never forget hearing from someone in our own circles respond to me saying something like, isn't it a tragedy that so many people are going to hell without us ever telling them the gospel? And the person responded with these words, well, that's their problem. That just, it's a crushing thing to say, that's their problem. No, God says it's actually our problem. It's actually our concern. It actually should rend our hearts. But you and I can become prejudiced against sinners. And when we do, when we become prejudiced against sinners, when we fail to show an active concern for the lost, we actually forget who we are. We actually forget about the mercy and the compassion and the pity of God which He has shown toward us. And we sort of take the posture of Jonah, who sort of camps out outside of the city and looks down upon the sinners, just wondering, maybe God will still destroy them after all, with a little glint in his eye. Now, perhaps we would never confess that about ourselves, but do we not sometimes watch from a distance as sinners run themselves into ruin with a certain degree of indifference? Well, I hope we can plug ourselves into the story. I hope we don't look at the story of Jonah and say, I can't relate to that at all. I hope we can say, I can sadly relate to that. And if so, then we could be in a better position to secondly consider the sin. Well, let's then in our second point reflect a bit on the sin of hard-heartedness. And really, there are telltale signs of hard hearts toward those who are without hope and without God in the world. And I want to set before us two telltale signs of hard-heartedness. And the first is lack of feeling. Lack of feeling toward the lost. An emotional indifference. God here, when He confronts Jonah in chapter 4, He confronts his lack of pity. Jonah did what he was supposed to do, but he didn't have a feeling in the world for the lost. Pity could be defined as sorrow evoked by suffering. Jonah had no sorrow in his heart that was evoked by the suffering of the lost Ninevites. God says to him at the end, in a sense, Jonah, should we not both, you and me, pity the Ninevites? They're utterly lost. They can't tell their right hand from their left. They're lost. They're utterly lost in their sins. You see, he's trying to get Jonah to think about, what do you feel for? And sometimes we feel for all the wrong things. We feel for things that concern us. We feel for our own comfort. But God is saying to Jonah, if you don't feel for the Ninevites, you have a problem. You have a heart problem. And so let me ask us this morning, can you feel the plight of the lost? And if not, then you might be in danger of rightly wearing the assessment that God makes of the unbeliever when He says in Ephesians 4:19, they are past feeling. You ever read that phrase? In Ephesians 4:19, they're past feeling. The NIV says they've lost all sensitivity. The ESV says they've become calloused. What a dreadful description to be past feeling. Matthew Henry says of them, their consciences are debauched and seared. And you know, our feelings toward the lost sometimes can become seared. We become cynical by the sins of the lost and the foolishness of unbelievers. And we sear our hearts, perhaps. You know how you lose sensitivity? You ignore, over a long period of time, feelings that come up. And you don't ever want to get to that point, friends. You don't ever want to get to the point where you can't feel the plight of the lost. Because you were made to feel the pain of the lost. That's how God made us as Christians. You were made to feel the pain of the hurting. You were made to be able to see beyond the reckless lifestyles of your unbelieving friends and to see the pain that resides deep beneath that lifestyle of fun and abandonment. You were made so that prolonged thoughts of unbelievers writhing under the wrath of God would make your stomach wobble and make you feel dizzy, make your head spin. This is how we were made, you see, to feel the pain of the lost. God says to Jonah, shouldn't we pity them? But like Jonah, sometimes we actually need to experience some pain ourselves before we'll give a rip about those who are feeling pain in the world. And so God does this to Jonah. He causes a plant to grow up so that he would have something to appreciate for a moment, to relieve his own pain and suffering of the sun. And then God strikes it dead so that he could feel the pain of loss. That's the first telltale sign of a hardened heart, is a lack of feeling toward the lost. But a second, often complementary sign of hard-heartedness toward the lost is lack of action. Now, it's possible to feel toward the lost, just like when you feel when you see pictures of starving children in other countries. You feel that pain. But in addition to an emotional indifference, we sometimes exhibit a practical lethargy. We feel something, we just don't do something. And the statistics on missions and evangelism tell a deplorable story of the state of the church today. And perhaps the statistics are better here, and maybe they're better in our circles. But the general statistics in terms of action toward the lost is really bad. Why is it that the average American Christian gives only one penny a day to global missions? One penny a day. You know that coin that most of us would just assume we get rid of, as Canada has gotten rid of the penny? That's how much the average Christian gives toward world missions per day. Do you pick up a penny when you walk down the sidewalk? Maybe you pick up a dime, or maybe you do pick up a penny, I don't know. My grandpa once chiseled out a penny that had been pressed into the pavement on a busy street because he'd walked past it for years and years and years on his way to coffee in the morning. Finally, one day he just took a chisel and took that penny out. I suspect many of us wouldn't do that. That's how much we give on average toward global missions per day. Why is it that churches budget for evangelism in the low single digits on average? Why is it that less than 5% of Christians in a typical church are personally involved in evangelism? I don't know how many people we have here today. Say 200. 5%. 10 people. On average. Why do so few people come to church prayer meetings, where the church comes together and repents of its hard-heartedness toward the lost and prays that God will work powerfully in its community? Now, again, one of the benefits of preaching as a guest minister is, I don't know the stats here, and I'm certainly not accusing you of having a hard heart toward the lost. But I am saying this, that if we are not sharing Christ, if we are not in that 5% that actively engages in evangelism, let's not content ourselves with excuses like, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or it's too cold out, or it's too hot, or they won't listen, or I wouldn't know what to say, or that's what we pay our pastor for, or, you see, let's not content ourselves with these kinds of excuses. Should we not better ask ourselves the question, is the real reason a hard heart for the lost? Is that possible? You know, we need to keep asking the question, what can we do to reach the lost in our neighborhoods and around the world with the resources that we have? We need to keep asking that question. But if we don't care for the lost, then our feet will be hobbled before the starting gate ever opens. We could have 1,000 good ideas. We could have an evangelism committee. We could have an organized work of church planting in our classes. But if we don't care for the lost, then all of those efforts may amount to nothing. So this is a serious problem, this hard-heartedness. This is a huge problem. Now the good news is that we have a huge Savior. And the gospel is very powerful. And that's where we want to close this morning. We do need to see the problem that Jonah sets before us because we are part of the problem. But we also need to see how he calls us to close with Christ. And this is something that's very natural to do with the book of Jonah, because twice in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about himself from Jonah. He does so in Luke chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 12. So, in fact, Jesus draws a direct line from Jonah to himself. And so that's what we're trying to do here as well, to draw a line from Jonah and ourselves to Jesus. And I want to set two things before us, which I think the book of Jonah calls us to consider as we close with Christ in terms of our hard-heartedness. And the first is this, that believers are mended by Christ's compassion. We're mended by Christ's compassion. Remember Jonah? Camping out on that hill, overlooking the city, hoping that perhaps it would still be destroyed after all. Do we not see in Christ a different missionary overlooking the city of Jerusalem shortly before it would be destroyed by the Romans? And he's not hoping it would be destroyed. He's weeping. He's lamenting over the destruction that would come upon those who rejected him. But of course, he didn't just have a feeling for the lost. He was all about action. He did more than weep for sinners. He bled for sinners. He subjected himself to the nightmarish penalty for every sin of every elect person. And one of the things that we rejoice about through the gospel is that Christ has given us new hearts. And those new hearts, yes, allow us to be accepted by God. He's replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, which he can love. But these are also hearts with which we're able to feel. To feel the plight for the lost. Of course, one's Christianity does not depend on his feelings. We've probably said that before. You know, we look around and we say, well, there's so much Christianity that's all dependent on feelings and emotional highs. And perhaps we overreact and we say, yeah, there's no place for feelings. Well, there's place for feelings, all right, in the Christian life. Christ actually rewires us so that our hearts are able to feel. Able to feel for our own sins. Able to feel for the sins of others. Able to feel for the lost. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul's talking about his feelings. And granted, in this instance, it's feelings toward fellow believers. But notice how that admission that Paul longs for with great affection, these believers, notice how that demonstrates a change of heart. Because it wasn't long before
that the same man could stand in front of a pile of coats which had been thrown off by men who needed the flexibility in their arms to pick up big boulders to throw down on Stephen. And Paul stands guards over those coats and gives approval to what was happening. Now Paul says, of the same church, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. His heart, you see, has been rewired. He's able to feel.
John asks this question, whoever shuts up his heart against others, how can the love of God abide in him? Well, what's the implied answer? Not well. If we shut up our hearts toward the hurting, if we shut up our hearts toward the lost, how can the love of God abide in us? Do we need healing for hard-heartedness? If we do, Jonah's a good place to go. Because at least one powerful miracle happens in the book of Jonah. And that miracle is this, that the hearts of some thousands of people were changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, there's also a mystery in this book of Jonah, isn't there? Because it really ends with a question. Should we not also pity the lost? That question is put to Jonah, and we don't know how Jonah answered that question. We don't know if Jonah finished out his days suffering from a miserably shrunken heart. But we don't have to, you see. We can take comfort over that miracle that was wrought in the hearts of those thousands of Assyrian Ninevites and come to God and say, God, change my heart. Make me to feel for the lost. Keep me from suppressing those urges to actually do something about it. And make me to feel for them and to act on their behalf. Believers are mended by Christ's compassion. But secondly, we're reminded by this narrative that believers are mobilized by Christ's compassion. It's not just that we need healed and feeling hearts. We need to be mobilized. We have some 100 or 200 people that God has placed here to be sent out to bring the gospel to the lost. And you know, that's something that Jonah wasn't very comfortable with. Jonah was comfortable with his ghetto Christianity. You know, a ghetto is, although today has some socioeconomic overtones applied to it, the word ghetto simply means a comfortable enclave of similar people. A comfortable enclave of similar people. Jonah liked that. He liked his ghetto in Israel. He was faithful, remember, ministering in Israel. But when he had to get out of the church and minister to his enemies, he wasn't very comfortable. You see, through Jonah's failure, Christ foreshadows the Great Commission, which demands that we get out of our Christian ghetto and preach the gospel to all nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a comprehensive mandate to get out of our ghettos and to preach to those who are perishing apart from Christ. And let me conclude on a note of optimism here. When you go, not if you go, but when you go and obey God and speak the gospel to members of those nations who need to hear him, when you go, do not allow your message to be consumed by condemnation. Don't allow your message to be consumed with condemnation. Most commentators are convinced that what we read in Jonah is not the extent of what Jonah preached to the city. He did indeed say 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, but somehow they knew enough to repent and to turn to God. There's gospel included in Jonah's proclamation. Don't allow condemnation to consume your energy and your message and your words. Don't preach a Westboro gospel, which is no gospel at all. Don't go out and say God hates fags or God hates this or God hates that and leave that to be the extent of your message. Tell the gospel. Tell the good news. Something that's strikingly missing from that other gospel. Tell them this. Say that Christ lays aside for a time the office of a judge and offers salvation to all without reserve and stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be encouraged to repent. Does that sound a little too Arminian? John Calvin, John 12:47 commentary. You see, that's a beautiful reminder. God has laid aside for the time the office of judge. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But for now, he opens his arms and says, come, find healing, find wholeness, drink from the well that I've drank from. You see, not all believers are preachers, thank God. But of every believer, Christ can say what he said of the Apostle Paul after he got him. He is my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the nations. That's what God says of you, if you're one of his children. My chosen instrument to bring the good news to the lost. That commission requires more than courage. It requires compassion. Our prayer is that God would grant to us this compassion so that we would feel for the lost and then be mobilized to go out and be faithful to his call. Amen.